This is the first of a series of tape recordings on the spiritual interpretation of world civilization, and is that to which the preceding series on the divine science of the scriptures has inevitably led. Gordon Brown, December 1990.
Do we all remember that important statement, we've often quoted it, which Mrs. Eddy wrote in one of the early Christian Science journals, when she said, with reference to the Bible, that the 12 tribes of the children of Israel stand in type for the whole human race? The whole human race, mind you, not just some particular part of it, but the whole of it. Very significant and very basic, particularly for us at this moment, in view of the work which we are about to engage in. Because these 12 tribes of the children of Israel styled themselves, didn't they, the chosen people of God. But in view of what we've just quoted, are we really to think of this little nation of Israel as being God's chosen people? Because if what they typify is the entire human family, then surely it's mankind itself, isn't it? Impartially, universally, who are really God's chosen people. So how did this little Middle East nation of the children of Israel come to regard itself as the chosen people of God? And the answer is, because in a world deeply immersed in paganism and religious polytheism, and therefore deeply divided within itself, Israel alone, amongst all the nations of the world, was found worthy to be entrusted with a huge, world-shaking, world-revolutionary idea, that of the monotheism of one supreme, one infinitely indivisible, absolute God, the Holy One of Israel. She herself, being made the custodian of this idea on behalf of the whole of the rest of mankind. Well, such an idea had to have its inception somewhere, didn't it, before it could expand and develop and eventually fill the whole earth. And therefore, the unique spiritual status of the nation known as the children of Israel. So just imagine this divinely monotheistic idea which Israel loved and cherished in the way she did, actively at work, like spiritual leaven, in the midst of world consciousness, just as its universal science and system is leavening world thought today, causing humanity down the ages gradually to awaken to the truth of its own real being, until in the end, it too would have no other gods, no other objects of worship, save Israel's original one absolute God. When therefore, at the conclusion of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, this supreme, all-governing God manifests himself in the form of a four-square, universal city coming down from God out of heaven, this marks the point at which the idea that started with the children of Israel way back in the Old Testament is seen actually to be the divine reality of the human race. This cosmic holy city called the New Jerusalem, being none other than world civilization itself in its comprehensive meaning, as this is known to and conceived by its timeless divine principle love. The word city and the word civilization having etymologically the same root meaning, haven't they? In other words, the worldwide holy city of Revelation 21 is that wherein the human race, in its eternal divine reality, dwells harmoniously in peace and unity as what science and health calls the one grand brotherhood of man. And this, in a metaphysical nutshell, is what this new series of tape recordings is basically all about. So are we happy with that broad assessment of what is about to unfold for us? Because what more natural then than the work which we've just recently concluded on the divine science of the scriptures all the way from Genesis to Revelation, and which resulted in those previous four sets of recordings, should pave the way now for this present series where we reach out towards the spiritual translation of the story of civilization itself. In other words, from the divine science of the scriptures to the divine science of man, as that which is woven, says the textbook, and this is the very essence of the entire undertaking that lies before us, into one web of consistency without seam or rent. So let's rejoice, shall we, in declaring right at the very outset that what our beloved human race truly consists of in divine science is in every respect an infinite diversity of individual identity, living together in harmonious unity and constituting this one grand brotherhood of generic man. Because this is indeed the spiritual and scientific truth about the human race as a whole. And it's the key to the great panoramic vista which we are about to embark on. Whether, therefore, we're looking at the scriptures or at man himself, the proposition that opens before us is that of the great life principle, the God who is universal love, bringing into expression the salvation of humanity from mortality, sin, disease, and death, and doing it through those two complementary phases of the translation process. First, the mission of the individual Christ Jesus, who appears biblically at the beginning of the New Testament, and secondly, the mission of universal Christianity, unfolding thereafter to the point where its actual comprehensible divine science is brought to light, or where the works of the individual Jesus begin to apply to all mankind, including you and me. Taken together, these are the two advents, aren't they, of the Messianic World Savior, which have got to be understood in their wedded relationship as the manhood and womanhood of the one indivisible Christ idea, or as the Son, the divine Son of the Father, Mother God, because therein alone lies the real identity of the whole human family. So may we just think back for a moment to those previous recordings we made that have led us to the ones we are about to make now. There were four of them, weren't there? The first had to do with the Old Testament, the others with the New Testament. That's right, isn't it? The first one ranged, therefore, from Genesis to Malachi, ending with the books of the 16 writing prophets that bring the Old Testament to a close. And the prophetic purpose we saw was to elucidate in the 4,000-year period of the scriptural unfoldment the great father-mother principle of the total universe, the very life principle, which then manifests itself in the New Testament. First is the mission of the individual Christ Jesus recorded in the four Gospels, and secondly, the mission of universal Christianity, beginning immediately after the Jesus mission closed, with the descent to mankind of the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost, at the opening of the Acts of the Apostles. Moving then to the wonderful Christian teaching that inspired us so much in the epistles, and ending up with the book of Revelation that closes the entire scriptural message. Because what Revelation does is to prophesy, doesn't it, the coming to mankind of Christianity's impersonal, impartial, non-sectarian science and system, foretelling the eventual total salvation of mankind from mortality and from materialism generally. Now these were the subjects, weren't they, covered by those previous sets of recordings, whereby what we're going to do now opens out so naturally. And therefore, let's say it again. The stupendous, holistic idea of the divine life principle taught by the prophets appears tangibly in human consciousness first as the individual manhood of this idea represented by Christ Jesus, and secondly in its universal womanhood revealed in Christian Science. And the imperative need, as we've said, is that the two shall be found one in spiritual wedlock, showing forth the great father-mother principle as mankind's only real creative source. Because it's there, isn't it, that we find the Savior from that mist of mortal mythology which is supposed to go up from the earth and not come down from heaven, in Genesis 2:6, and adulterate the whole face of the ground. This obscuring mist being the belief that man, having broken away from God in the first place, his womanhood becomes separated from his manhood in the second. This becoming the means whereby man himself, instead of God, appears as the creator and controller of man. Man, a material creator with a life, a mind, a will of his own, whereas man as he truly is, as described in the first chapter of Genesis, is man in the completeness of his manhood and womanhood, reflecting the oneness of the Father, Mother, God as the timeless creator and sustainer of everything that ever exists. So do we see that what we're touching here is the very roots of mortality itself? Well, if we don't get to the roots of the problem, how ever can we expect to solve the problem? In other words, what we are starting with mythologically is, according to Isaiah, the fall from heavenly grace of the rebellious and willful angel Lucifer, as that which adulterates with his dualistic materialism the whole course of human history. Or so it appears to the mortal senses, but not, of course, in science or in truth. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, Isaiah wrote. For thou hast said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell. While the corresponding words of Jesus read, don't they, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. All of which implies that what this egotistical, self-seeking angel demanded was a will, an intelligence, a life of his own, independent of the will, the intelligence, the life, which is God. He wanted to be a creator in his own right. Not thy will, but mine be done, he says, in effect, to the governing principle of the universe. And only when this initial self-assertive error is actively countered by Jesus immediately prior to his crucifixion and resurrection is the original mythology wiped out on the individual scale, and only when it is similarly counted, as it must be, by Christian science and therefore by Christian scientists, is it finally wiped out on the collective and universal scales? And so what is it that actually reverses and eliminates the original mythological error? Oh, of course, not my will, but thine be done. In the words of the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. or as voiced by the prophet Daniel, He, God, doeth according to His will. In the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? And in view of which, may I please read you what seems to me to be a beautiful little anonymous poem, not written by a Christian Scientist, but recorded by Herbert Eustace in his book, Christian Science, Its Clear, Correct Teaching, and which he says Mrs. Eddy evidently thought very highly of, because she asked to have it published in the October 1900 journal. Its title, just simply, Consecration. And one reads it because it's what needs so much to apply to every one of us, particularly at this present momentous close of the 20th century, just as Mrs. Eddy saw the need for it to apply in 1900 at the beginning of the century. Now, its message is imperative, as I'm sure we'll agree, if we're going to play our part spiritually in opening the door to the 21st century, the century that begins the seventh and culminating millennium of the history of civilization. So this is how it goes. It's spiritually rather touching, so be prepared. Laid on thy altar, my Lord divine, accept my gift this day for Jesus' sake. I have no jewels to adorn thy throne, nor any world-famed sacrifice to make. But here I bring within my trembling hand this will of mine, a thing that seemeth small, and only thou, dear Lord, canst understand how, when I yield thee this, I yield mine all. It hath been wet with tears and dimmed with sighs, clinched in my grasp, till beauty it hath none. Now from thy footstool, where it vanquished lies, my prayer ascendeth. O may thy will be done. Take it, Father, ere my courage fail, and merge it so in thine own will, that e'en if in some desperate hour my cries prevail, and thou givest back my gift, it may have been so changed, so purified, so fair have grown, so one with thee, so filled with peace divine, I may not know or feel it is my own. But gaining back my will may find it thine. Beautiful, isn't it? You feel it covering virtually the whole gamut of mortal mythology, from its inception in the supposed fall of Lucifer to where, in the case of the individual Jesus, the manhood aspect of the Son of God, my man's will yields to God the Father's will. And in the case of universal Christian science, the womanhood aspect of the same Son of God, the same divine translation from mortality to immortality, is seen taking place through surrender to God, the mother's will. So conceive, therefore, of the two wills together as constituting the one divine will of the Father, Mother, God. The bequest in the case of the Father's will, individual resurrection from the grave of mortality. Becoming in the case of the Mother's will, universal resurrection from the same mortal confines. Both wills involve the dissolution, the spiritual translation of what the textbook says is organization and time, which have nothing to do with life. In the case of Jesus, in respect of individual body, in the case of Christian science, the universal body of mankind, for which, of course, a teaching symbol had to be instituted. And this symbol, the universal Christian science church. The mortality inherent in not thy will but mine be done, completely wiped out therefore by the not my will but thine be done, as being basic to both messianic advents. Now the bequest in the Father's will of eternal life for the individual Jesus following his crucifixion and resurrection is perhaps easier for us to understand, is it? I don't know, than the corresponding bequest in the Mother's will following the passing of Mary Baker Eddy, because this involves the symbolism of her church organization. You see, because in Christian science it's the deathless life of the world that is at issue, a teaching symbol had necessarily to be employed, and that symbol was Mrs. Eddy's spiritually evolving church organization, typical of the body of all mankind. Now, do we see that? And therefore it is that literally and doubtless symbolically, Mrs. Eddy, in her last will and testament, left the residue of her estate to her mother church organization, legally titled the First Church of Christ Scientist in Boston, Massachusetts. But in a subsequent codicil to her will, the words Mother Church were deleted, and the bequest made simply to the First Church of Christ Scientist. This being the name that appears consistently in the several legal deeds of trust which she drew up relative to her church in the course of her founding career. Now, of course, the ultimate statement of the mother's will for her church is found, isn't it, in her God-inspired church manual, signifying the law of God as distinct from the law of the land, which, when its bylaws are put into operation by the church itself, then at Mrs. Eddy's passing, the church ceases any longer to be a ruling mother and assumes the status given it in its own legal deeds, namely the First Church of Christ Scientist in Boston. The status, that is, of a uniquely esteemed, uniquely loved, uniquely positioned local branch church, without having even any general official control over any other church. And that's the bylaw, isn't it, on page 70 of the church manual. And what this tells us is that the mother had by then brought up her children to govern themselves responsibly from within their own being, each governed now by the mother's own divine principle, which she had assiduously and painstakingly taught them over the years. Do we see, therefore, how this represents symbolically her means of bestowing on them their inheritance of eternal life, just as was the Father's actual bestowal in the case of Christ Jesus? The combined wills, then, of the Father, Mother, God, forming the one indivisible will of God. Yes. But the gift of freedom and spiritual self-government thus bequeathed is the very opposite of the kind of egotistical self-government demanded by the willful Lucifer in his original fall from grace. In the case of the will of the Father, Mother, God, implemented historically through the missions of Christ Jesus and Christian Science, the democratic self-government enjoyed by mankind, but reflects the divinely theocratic government of God Himself. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, rather than a personal, self-seeking acquisition being perpetrated on the part of mortal man. Hence the need for the idea of spiritual self-government to eliminate personal self-government from the consciousness of humanity. And for this to be seen as the overriding divine purpose from the beginning of the civilization movement, and therefore correlatively from the beginning of the Christian Science movement, because the two are really one and inseparable. Well, in this way, therefore, we are going to watch humanity advancing step by step down the ages in the direction of this ultimate goal. You see, like Enoch in the Old Testament, and like Jesus in the New Testament, our need, wouldn't you say, is to learn to walk with God. To walk with God in the understanding of the way in which the divine principle love solves for us the great life problem. The way in which, in fact, this is illustrated as taking place historically down the ages on the universal scale, and becomes the spiritual pattern for each one of us on the individual scale. Now, to aid us in this understanding, what we need, don't you agree, is a panoramic working model of the way in which the divine can be seen to be in consistent control of the human experience, despite what appear on the surface of consciousness as the hideous distortions for the carnal mind. These, as we know, are nothing but the scum of mortality being brought to the surface by the divine reality and caused to pass away into their original unreality. And we've got such a model, such a spiritual tool, if you'd like to call it that, before us now. One that has evolved itself over the years, and which by reason of consisting of three essential interwoven panels has been named appropriately the triptych. And of course, it's represented by the little threefold chart which you have in front of you now to accompany this series of recordings. And when you think of how that poem a moment ago bids us lay on God's altar all sense of possessing a personal, egotistical will of our own, and how in the textbook we are likewise bidden, aren't we, to lay our earthly all on the altar of divine science, we can begin to see what a very apt name triptych turns out to be. Because in the case of so many altars in so many churches, the altar piece at the back of the altar takes the form, doesn't it, often, of a painting on three folding panels of some particular scriptural subject, such as, for example, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the transfiguration, or something like that. You see, it's at the so-called high altar, isn't it, in the church, that the sacrifice is supposedly made of the mortal sense of life. Hence the name for the altar, the Lord's table, typifying where Jesus and his disciples ate the Passover, or where the human was in process of passing over from death to life. At which point, let's remember that sublime statement which the Apostle John makes in the first of his epistles when he says that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. How glorious! You see, the possibility is that as we grow to appreciate what this threefold symbol truly stands for, and are willing to sacrifice our own self-will, self-justification, and self-love at his altar, we shall so learn to love the human race as the unfragmentable body of Christ. The spiritual idea of God as taught by Jesus, that we too will have begun to pass over from death to life, or from mortality to immortality. Take, eat, this is my body, he said to them, didn't he? Knowing that in fact the Christ body, as we've just said, is the spiritual reality of the whole human family. Hence our need to partake of what he calls the bread and the wine, the body's real flesh and blood, what in Christian science implies the absolute letter of truth and the absolute spirit of love in proper complementary balance. Now, in case there's anyone who doesn't already know, I think I should tell you that the original of the very small outline of the triptych, which you've got there in front of you, is a very large sheet of paper measuring some 8 feet across and some 6 feet in height. So sadly, they're not practical for us each to have a copy. Sorry about that. Never mind. Don't worry. I'm sure we'll manage very nicely with what we've got. Well, for many years, it consisted of just the main center panel only. The first faint beginnings of which date back to the year, can you believe it, 1948, when it was pinned on the wall of the second of John Dorley's Oxford summer schools. Since when, the center panel has grown enormously, both in content and in signification. Until, in more recent times, it's added to itself those two outer panels. And We shall, of course, take all three panels comprehensively into account as this present work progresses. So just glancing down the version that you have there from top to bottom, can you see what the depiction as a whole is based on? It is based on what is meant by the Word of God. You see the Word marked there over on the right, running all the way down, which when we analyze its meaning becomes God saying what I, God, am as infinite mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love, functioning integrally as the four equal sides of Revelation's Holy Mother City, defined as the Word, Christ, Christianity, and Divine Science. Do you see that abbreviated there on the chart? You see that this is so indicated there on the center panel? But can you also see, running from top to bottom in parallel with these capitalized terms for the infinite Godhead, the seven so-called days of God's spiritual creation as given in the first chapter of Genesis? Yes? Well, let's say right away that nothing is more fundamental to the conception as a whole than what we read in the textbook on page 520 regarding these 7 days of creation, than that they can never be reckoned according to the calendar of time. Because what they reveal is eternity, newness of life, in which all sense of error, all sense of breakup, and fragmentation of the oneness of infinity, all sense of man cut adrift from God, therefore all sense of woman cut adrift from man, all sense of us cut adrift from each other, all sense of error forever disappears, and thought accepts the divine infinite calculus. You see, what error actually is the belief that truth, little t, can in any measure be abstracted from truth, capital T. Because if this were to happen, then truth, little t, would no longer be truth, but error. And therefore, in what is called the divine infinite calculus, no such severance has ever or can ever take place. So that what the divine calculus consists of is, to use another holy scientific phrase, the numerals of infinity, as that which the days of creation truly are. Now you realize that from page 520, don't you? Yes. Namely, a basic scale of absolute spiritual and scientific values which, when they operate infinitely, eternally, wholly, integrally, and holistically, comprise the calculus or cosmos of God's timeless, spaceless, matterless ideas, everywhere present here and now. I hope that doesn't sound too much, but you see what we're beginning to understand in science is the actual nature of our present and only universe. Now, surely nothing could be more important, more desirable, more imperative than that, could it? And therefore, our willingness to sacrifice our all for it. So you see, there isn't really a more wonderful concept in the whole of our metaphysical vocabulary than what is meant spiritually and scientifically by the term the divine infinite calculus. It signifies no less than the four-dimensional city or civilization of the Word, the Christ, Christianity, science, as that wherein mind, spirit, soul, principle, life, truth, love function in unison, harmoniously, symphonically, in the way that, for example, the diatonic scale in music or the scale of the digits in mathematics are basic to the worlds of music and mathematics. Can we feel the divine logic, the divine logos behind the reasoning there? Well, then our next port of call is to see how Peter, in the second of his two epistles, makes the illuminating and far-reaching statement that one day, one of these orderly days of creation is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. So that accompanying this scale of the numerals of infinity called 7 days and running parallel with it from top to bottom of the center panel is, as you see, the temporal time scale of the Bible's 1,000-year periods, according to which the Bible unfolds its message, and which is the time scale, therefore, of the unfoldment of civilization too. Because what has to happen is that the appearing in consciousness of the scale of eternity shall eliminate the scale of time, until the spiritual salvation, the spiritual translation, that is, of ourselves and our world from self-destroying mortality is complete, even as it was in the consciousness of Jesus. Well, as I say, the center panel of this eventual chart of the triptych began gradually to form itself over the years, and in order to get the most basic overall view of it, just note as you glance down it how at the beginning of the 5,000-year period of both the Bible and civilization. Can you see it there corresponding to the fifth day of creation? Christ Jesus, of the first messianic advent, appears, and how later on in the course of the 6,000-year period, corresponding to the sixth day of creation, Christian science, the absolute science of the Christianity that starts its mission on the day of Pentecost immediately following Jesus' ascension, appears and becomes the second messianic advent, thus completing the idea of the manhood and womanhood of the father-mother principle of the total universe. What we're observing there, in other words, is that nothing is more fundamental to the story as a whole than these twin missions of the manhood and womanhood of God. And so imperative is it for us to comprehend spiritually and scientifically not only the first of these two advents, but the second as well. That's to say, the founding of Christian science in world consciousness by Mary Baker Eddy at the close of the 19th century and during the first decade of the 20th, that it was when John Morgan and I were giving a great deal of loving attention to the story of Mrs. Eddy's founding mission, that the left-hand panel of the triptych, dating, as you see it there, from 1866 to 1910, began to develop and take form. So do you see that panel now expanding out from the main center panel at a particular point of the 6,000-year period of the story? Yes, there it is. Because very soon after that, the question began to be asked, yes, but what about the tremendous spiritual unfoldment that has been taking place since the year 1910, when Mary Baker Eddy personally left the human scene? Because the revelation of truth couldn't suddenly come to an end. God couldn't suddenly switch off. What about the outpouring stemming from the depths of science and health and the Bible, of what we recognize today as the absolute science and system of pure Christian science, initiated by that inspired teacher and practitioner of Christian science, John W. Dawley, very soon after Mrs. Eddy's departure? Remember how she'd said in 1901 that man, the generic term for mankind, would be her successor in leadership? Well, the mission of John Dawley was undoubtedly to make it possible for mankind itself as her successor eventually to succeed to the leadership. Because what he brought to light out of the depths of her discovery is recorded in the textbook, is that which through its Christly influence and power must sometime enable every man and woman to respond to the Holy Spirit speaking within him in the tongue wherein he was born, in the manner that is, that pertains to him individually, even as was illustrated on the day of Pentecost soon after Jesus had left the human scene. Do you remember that wonderful story and its present day significance? It began to be evident, therefore, that just as the teachings of Jesus extended and reached out to the world from the day of Pentecost onwards, so the impersonal, universal science and system of Christian science revealed by Mary Baker Eddy must be seen doing the same thing in the era subsequent to 1910. And therefore it is that the triptych's right-hand panel began to evolve, whereby the chart as a whole truly became a triptych. So corresponding to and complementing the left-hand panel, do you see this right-hand panel opening out from the center panel at the point where the founder's mission closes in 1910. And also as that which brings the whole of the 6,000-year period, therefore the corresponding sixth day of creation, to its own natural conclusion. Please make sure that this is nice and clear. And do you see how, in doing so, it opens the door for mankind, for man, the generic term for mankind, to enter spiritually upon the 7,000-year period, therefore upon the 7th day of creation, where it said that universal creation and therefore universal salvation that began with the opening of the 1,000-year period and therefore the 1st day of creation is finished. And the divine principle responsible for the whole unfoldment rests in action. So now we can realize with rejoicing, can't we, that the whole stupendous unfoldment from start to finish is really the work of the Spirit of God, referred to in Genesis 1:2, look at the heading at the top of the center panel, moving upon the waters of human consciousness, eliminating step by step the darkness upon the surface of the deep things of God, eliminating mortal ignorance, that is to say, of what God is, so that earth is no longer apparently without spiritual form, no longer void apparently of spirituality, but is itself the very idea of God's allness and evil's nothingness as taught in the divinely ordered science of pure Christian science. Therefore it is that metaphysically understood, the Spirit of God, moving on the surface of the waters, in Genesis 1:2, is none other than the proper evaluation of the eventual Christian Science movement having nothing to do with time and material organization any more than Christ Jesus had, but everything to do with the unfolding of eternal life as this pertains to the whole human race. Can we accept that? Now, when the triptych first appeared in this comparatively finished form, it was hung on the wall of a friend's house where a number of us had gathered to think about it. Now, there I see we're nearly at the end of the first side of tape one, so let's stop it there and turn the tape over and continue at the beginning of side two.